You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, faith, reason-based faith. We start out, typical ancient prologue, they would start their letters this way, who's from, who it's to. This letter's from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We know that they're in Corinth, or in the city of Corinth, when they write this letter, about 200 miles away from Thessalonica. He writes it, he sends Timothy and Titus, or Silas and Timothy, up with the letter to Thessalonica, a city in Macedonia, northern Greece. It's written to the church at Thessalonica. You who belong to God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, may his grace and peace be yours. Amen. Okay, let's go back. This is a letter written to a group, but we have the book of Acts, which is kind of the history of this period, especially focusing on Paul and his boys. Let's go back to the book of Acts and read about how this group got started. They had just been in the city of Philippi, where Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and thrown in a dungeon. They got out of that by the power of God, came down through a couple of smaller cities, and then came to Thessalonica, which is a major city. And then there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul always goes to the synagogue first. He believed that the gospel goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He felt that the Jews had paid so many dues over the years for being like the people of God, that they had earned a right to hear the gospel first. And according to God, Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, is the Messiah. So he's reasoning with them from the scriptures, and he's explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And so we have reasoning and giving evidence is making a case. And it has something to do with, obviously, with the scriptures. But a lot of people are completely unaware that there is any evidence or any rational backing for Christianity. They think it's just a faith that you choose to believe in or you're born into. According to Google's dictionary, faith is a strong belief in God or in the doctrine of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. I don't think I would agree with that definition. I would say that we can combine a spiritual apprehension and proof, both together. I ran across this clip by British comedian, Kate Smurthwaite, who's an atheist and funny.
Who all believe in some kind of heaven in a different sense. But every single one of them believes in this heaven on the basis of faith. And faith, by definition, is believing in things without evidence. And personally, I don't do that because I'm not an idiot.
Whoa! I'm with her. I agree. Would you, if somebody came down the sidewalk and said, here, here's a pill, take this, and you'll live 10 years longer. You're going to pop that pill? Seriously? You have no reason to think that that's anything. Putting your faith in something without any rational backing would be, like she said, an idiot. And yet, I wish I could sit down and talk with her, because she's obviously not familiar with the fact that there is reason and evidence, as we see right here. This is referring to God's self-authenticating plan that he worked into the scriptures as they were composed over a 1,500-year period. Way back long before the period, what we're reading about right now is around 50 AD, okay? But going back 400, 800, 1000 BC, God created a network of predictions announcing what the future would hold. And it becomes later, when those very things happened exactly as foretold, you start to realize there's something supernatural involved here. People can't do that. Can't say centuries from now, this will happen and that'll happen and so on, and they all happen and line up. So it's kind of an ingenious, self-authenticating system that God put into the Bible. He talks about it in Isaiah, how I'm the only one that can tell the future. And so you can know it's me when I tell you exactly what's going to happen and it comes to pass. Obviously, such a prediction would have to be available to everyone, not like reading the tea leaves or, you know, you have to be like a spiritual guru to read the bones that are poured out on the table. This is just in plain language, available to anyone that wants to read it. It'd have to be impossible to counterfeit the fulfillment. The prediction itself would have to be locked in stone, well known, and the fulfillment would have to be something that someone couldn't come in and say, oh, it predicts this, so I'll just make that happen. It'd have to be impossible to do that. The prediction would have to predict something objective and something measurable. Like, for instance, when Daniel names the year that the Messiah will be put to death, AD 33, that is objective, it's measurable, specific, that's necessary. If you just, you know, if it's just broad, you know, people are going to get worse as time goes on or something like that, it would have no evidentiary value. It should predict something that's either extremely rare or even just one of a kind. There's nothing, never happened like this anywhere. Like, for instance, the predictions about the scattering of the nation of Israel over the world and then the regathering of them back to their country. There's no other example where that's ever happened. And yet the Bible clearly predicts it repeatedly. It has to be distant. The prediction has to be far enough away from the fulfillment that you can't just project the trajectory of the way things are going. Like, I could project that the Russians are going to end badly in Ukraine. And, you know, if that came to pass, it wouldn't be that remarkable because it's already pretty evident things are not going their way there. So that would have no value. It has to be something that is completely detached. The predictor cannot be able to guess, a lucky guess, and come up with an answer. It has to be written down so it's not passed by oral transmission, everyone get changing, you know, how the telephone game works. This would have to be written down. Then those written manuscripts would have to be copied many times, dispersed, hopefully over a broad area. And this was the case with the Old Testament, which was in every Jewish synagogue, and the Jews were very big in the merchant trades and trading in cities. They were in cities clear around the Mediterranean basin. So there were literally thousands of copies of these texts. And have to be proven, the texts have to be provably older than the fulfillment. Well, they of course knew that because they had, you know, Jewish communities had copied their texts and had them there for hundreds of years. And it would be nice also to have some independent confirmation if it's just the Bible that says this is going to happen and then the Bible says and it came to pass. That's kind of the reasoning in a circle. But if we can determine that something like, again, the death of Jesus in 33, if we can go to Roman sources and find out that they confirm that it was Pontius Pilate and it was Christ and he was crucified at that time, well, then that's backing. Yeah. All these things would be needed. So in Thessalonica, here in the synagogue, they come in to speak. They already have their own copies of the Old Testament scrolls, hand copied, very expensive. And they you know, you didn't have your own personal copy of the Bible. What they did is they kept their copies of the Bible at the synagogue. And people could go down there and hear readings. Or if they were literate, could read themselves. And the attendants would find a place where they could read and so on. And they were kept in a bin with a big cloth cover over to protect them. Made out of vellum, super expensive. One copy of the Old Testament took 15 months for a scribe working full-time to copy. And the vellum scrolls that they wrote on were already expensive before a single word went on. So, I mean, they would have been equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars in buying power to get a set of Old Testament scrolls. They had it. And so when Paul would walk in, and he had the blue tasseled robe of a Jerusalem rabbi, a special garment they wore that identified them, everybody would be like, whoa, we've got a scholar here from out of town. Why don't you come and speak? And they would bring him right up to the front. And he'd say, let's open up to whatever, Isaiah 53. Some great passage about Jesus and his life. They certainly knew that the scrolls had been around forever. Their grandparents' grandparents had it. And, you know, this has been passed down for centuries, and they knew that. So it's kind of an ingenious plan. It would be awesome to go through some examples tonight, but that's not our topic. So what I'll do is I'll offer you a free book, okay? Stop by the coffee bar. If you're interested in seeing how this works with some specific examples, and take your time, you can take it home and browse through it yourself, reach your own conclusion. But the evidence, I think, is quite compelling. Yes, it is. And so we have Paul reasoning with them and giving evidence. Faith based on a rational, reasonable basis. It's not proof in the mathematical sense. There is no worldview that can be proven in that sense. Atheism certainly can't be proven. And any other religious or secular worldview requires an element of faith where we have perhaps, in many cases with religion, most religions, if you say, why believe in it, it's like, huh? What? They have never even thought about the idea of having any evidence whatsoever. There is no rational argument for it. In the case of philosophical, more modernistic Enlightenment views, try to marshal evidence. But none, frankly, that I've ever seen that was as convincing as what you have in the evidence given for the truthfulness of the Bible and its key characters, especially Jesus Christ. A high percentage of these predictions are specifically about Christ. So check out the book. See if you agree. I could not believe in something just out of fideism, raw faith, blind faith, without backing, without evidence. That would just kill me. I'm so glad that God has gone way out of his way to give us pretty irrefutable. I mean, I've said and gone over this with people who are hardcore unbelievers before and look through the case and they're kind of like, I have no explanation. Yeah, it's that good. It's that good. Well, some of them were persuaded. Again, the language of thought, rationality, and persuasion. It doesn't say they were bowled over. It doesn't say they could feel it or resonate with it. You know, it doesn't say that they were inspired. It says that they were persuaded. That means that they were given evidence that made a lot of sense. And over 3 weeks, probably, you know, a couple or 3 hours a week, they're studying this stuff. And they're like, what? Let me see that. And they're getting up and, checking the text out. And people believed. Some of the Jews believed, it says. And joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So in synagogues at this time, you had Jewish worshipers there, but very many Gentiles were coming to Jewish synagogues at this time in history, partly because the Roman pantheon was a big joke and everyone knew it. Historians of the time point out that most thinking people didn't really believe in the Roman gods. They just went through the motions to satisfy the public. And they sensed there was a growing sense among many thousands of Gentiles that the Jews had the answer. Their monotheism had the answers that their polytheism was not supplying. You know, how did we get here? Where did this place come from? It's not from the polytheistic gods, because they themselves were created according to their own mythology. So they're not the answer. There must be some deeper answer. The infinite personal God of the Hebrew scriptures was that answer. The unique, nothing else like it in antiquity, infinite personal God of the Hebrew scriptures. So these people would come and listen to the Bible being taught. And many of them were believers. They called them God-fearers, God-respecters. But they had not taken the next step of undergoing circumcision and a series of rituals that would make them a Jewish proselyte, a convert to Judaism. They were kind of looking through the window from outdoors. And this group of people, which we run into in city after city as we go through the book of Acts, was really responsive to the gospel. They heard in that gospel the ring of truth. They saw that it matched the scriptures they'd been studying. And so we see a large number of them and quite a few of the leading women. These are probably patricians. They're probably semi-noble, upper-class women. When we think of Luke, who's wrote this, or Paul's writing this, when you look at what large numbers meant in the book of Acts, now Luke wrote this with Paul, it was both of them writing it, he has groups that are in the thousands in this book. For him to say a large number, it's not just a few dozen, it's probably maybe 100 or more. This was a pretty sizable response. They did it for 3 weeks before they got kicked out of the synagogue. Then they went on, apparently for another maybe 2 months, teaching, equipping, and many more people, according to a later verse, came to faith. Well, the word was spreading so much that people got jealous, and they organized a riot to attack the Christians. They came rumbling down the street, armed band. They're going to grab Paul, but they couldn't find him. And so it says, when they did not find Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason, a local guy, and some other brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who've upset the world have come here also." These men who have upset the world. What an awesome description to have. They make it sound like you're being invaded by an army or something. It's just three dudes walking into town. But they're turning the world upside down with the power of the good news. And so he goes on in his letter. We're back to Thessalonians again. We always thank God for all of you, and we pray for you constantly. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope that you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God loves you, dear brothers and sisters, and he chose you to be his own people. So interesting that we find here the work of faith, the steadfastness of hope, and the labor of love. Faith, hope, and love. That's Pauline. Paul talks about these three things all the time. And they're related. You know, faith gets us started with God and gets us a relationship with God when we put our trust into what Jesus has done. That leads to hope, which is anticipation of what's coming in the future. And the fact that we believe our lives are eternal leads to love. It takes the ability to love to a new level. So it's similar. You see 1 Corinthians 13. He says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Yeah, well, they come up in many passages. He says, for when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. So we have this concept, the good news. A lot of your translations translate the gospel. Gospel, good, which means good news. The word euangelion is a good message. The good news is that God has seen us and all of the problems we have. He knows about our separation between him and us. He knows that we stand under his judgment and we're heading toward a dreadful future of the judgment, being under the judgment of God. And he took it upon himself to become, put on humanity, and to go to a nasty death on a cross and to pay for our sin. The judgment of death was taken onto him and off of us. And so we're home scot-free. It's really good news. All we have to do is accept that death of Christ, and every bad thing we've ever done is swept away. Every bad thing we ever will do is also swept away. It's one and once and for all time. So when we had brought you the good news, it came not only with words, but with power. And what was the power? It's this. For the Holy Spirit gave you the full assurance that what we said was true. So this is a second line of evidence. The first one, where he was arguing from the scriptures and giving reasons, was a kind of a rational, objective argument. Here is a subjective argument based on inner experience. It's similar to what he talks about in Romans 8:16, that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. When you have the Spirit of God enter your life, you're going to notice that. The power of Almighty God, and it's life-changing. We're really talking here about an encounter with God, a direct encounter. So here's basically what the deal is. You can go to God and say, okay, I don't know necessarily how much I believe this, and I still have a lot of questions too and so on, but if you're real, God, how about showing me that you're there? How about letting me, you know, I'll step toward you and you step toward me, and that's how it works. And God will reveal himself through the Spirit. He will let you know that he's there, that he's real. That's something you could literally do right here tonight. What's it going to hurt? If God's not real, nothing will happen, right? You should think about that. Also, another piece of evidence was the way we lived among you. It was further proof. And Jesus said, you'll know a bad prophet, a false prophet, by their fruit. You judge a tree by its fruit. And the fruit of a good life, free from scandal, you know, all these nasty, lying, cheating preachers, sex scandals, thieving money, none of that was there with these guys. And that tells you something. They're not phony. They're not fake. They're not on the take. And that showed the truthfulness of their message as well. So, he says, you received the word with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. Severe suffering because they were being persecuted by this anti-Christian mob. And in this way, you imitated both us and the Lord Jesus, who also suffered from the mob. And so there it is. You received the word. That's all you have to do. It's also called receiving Christ, the word about Christ or Christ himself. John 1, we read that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So you basically face God and say, I receive your gift. I'd like to see that apply to me. Boom, you receive the word. Often with joy from the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's a common reaction people have. Not always. And there's the faith, though, the receiving of the word. So faith, hope, and love, right? As a result, you yourself became an example to all the Christians in Greece. This group apparently was awesome. And now the word is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even people beyond Greece. For wherever we go, we find people telling about your faith in God. So the word is really going out from this group, even outside of their own city. There's your labor of love. Why take the good news out to other people? The number one reason is love. If you love some people and you know that this is real, that Jesus is real, and they don't even know about it, you feel compelled, yes, to go and share the good news with other people. And, there's not only nothing wrong with that, that is God's will. There's really no such thing as a loving body, local body of Christ that's not impacting the outside world of people that don't know Christ. And to keep that good news to ourselves would be scandalous. That would be really unethical to do. The ethical thing to do is to love others enough to share the gospel word with them. Well, and he says, for they themselves, people they run into, keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the true and living God. That's right out of the Old Testament, where they would talk about an idol. When Isaiah goes on about, standing there on a table, he can't blink, he can't speak, he can't hear anything. He's not alive. And over against that is the living God, the real God, who is alive. And that's a big theme in the Old Testament. And people speak of how you're looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He's the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. There is your hope, okay? So there's faith, hope. Is really a lame translation for Elpis. It really means anticipation, because hope means I hope it's warm tomorrow. I have no idea whether it will be or not. That there's that note. Hope implies uncertainty, and that's not found in this concept of hope in the New Testament. It's anticipation of what we know is coming. Like here, the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus. He's coming back. He said it multiple times. I will not leave you. I will come back for you. And he says, if Jesus doesn't come back, then one of his main promises is just completely unfulfilled, and that he would lose all credibility at that point. The Christian faith would just stand on air, ending in the middle of nowhere. It's the return of Christ. Puts the final stamp of finality on the plan of God, and finally the world will return to what it had been created to be under God's leadership, free from war, free from disease, free from agony that we experience. When you realize your life is headed for this future, that it's eternal, it changes the way you look at everything, frankly. You can never look at something just in itself. You look at something and then you also look at it in relation to how does this have effect on my eternal life, the most important thing about me. And so we have the good news in this passage. In the first case, it's backed by evidence and reason. And so we're not talking about mindless faith. We're not talking about fideism, faith for faith's sake. We're talking about a rationally based faith, and people need to look into that for themselves to see that evidence. I'm really glad that God supplied us with that. So that means, since it's backed by evidence and reason, that it's a reasonable faith, and the good news about Jesus is based on a rationally demonstrable proposition on the death of Christ. And the greatest news of all, free of charge. We take the gift, we say, well, wait a minute. I've got some bad habits, like I'm not the most righteous person or whatever. So what? He takes you exactly as you are. Don't even worry about that part. Just accept the gift, and that's that. I had a girl come up to me a while back, and she's like, okay, I want to know the truth, Dennis. If I receive Christ, am I going to have to stop smoking weed? And I was like, no, there's nothing about that in the gospel. However, you probably will stop smoking weed. And she's like, well, I don't think so. I like it. I said, I did too, but I found something that I liked even more. It's free of charge. And there is no precondition left on it. You come exactly as you are, and you accept the gift, and you're safe. We also considered the notion of working out the gift that God gave us, that gift of the good news. Faith relates to putting our trust in Jesus and beginning a relationship with him. So we're told what Jesus did. We're told that his death forgives all sin. And so I put my trust in him and say, I'm going to trust that your death is good enough. If I show up after I'm dead in front of God at heaven, he's like, why should I let you in here? My answer is going to be Jesus Christ. And he's going to be welcome. Good enough. That's it. Correct answer. There's also hope, which is really anticipation. Talking about getting your life into perspective because it's eternal. Realizing that you're not a poverty-stricken person with a short life, a short, miserable life that's going to end pretty soon, but that you are a son or daughter of God himself who will go on living forever. That makes you rethink all of your priorities in life. Love is about learning the joy of giving your life away to other people who need it. It has to do with building relationships with fellow believers, especially, and a community of people that develop relationships with each other where we can build each other up, building up of the body of Christ, and a new level of love that we never knew when we were in the world. And there you have a first small snapshot intro to 1 Thessalonians. Yeah, we also noticed that they were under persecution and that was something Paul considered inevitable and was true of all true followers of yours, that there is an enemy and that we will be persecuted. We thank you for that great anticipation we have of life with you, God. It makes it like we can go through a lot and not worry about it in the meantime. And we also pray for people here that may be here as explorers, that maybe are thinking about making some kind of a move toward you, to opening their heart to you coming in, or maybe at least to looking through that book to see if there really are good rational reasons for faith, that they'll go ahead and take action on that, God, and not put it off. And we pray for a great night of fellowship the rest of tonight. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.